Good morning.
Let's go, folks. Let's roll. Time to get to work. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I hope you guys enjoyed Andrew Shearman last week. I certainly did. That was nice. It was nice. We're going to begin at verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36. We've been spending time looking at the life of Jesus leading up to Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And then we talked a little bit about the waiting period between when Jesus had gone to the Father, had ascended, and what he instructed the disciples to be doing. We're going to pick up the story a little bit before that, and Jesus is incredibly clever in some of his closing instructions, and so we're going to look at that today and just keep the story of Jesus moving forward. As we move into Acts and some discussions about the Holy Spirit and the presence of God. So verse 36, the disciples at this point, the resurrection has occurred, but he's not appeared to everyone. We're still in this very interesting time where they're getting up to speed with what's actually happened. So they're sequestered, they're locked away, they're keeping their faces off the streets right now, and suddenly Jesus appears to them, walks through a wall, teleports. I don't know what he did, but it's pretty cool. Verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And why did he say peace be with you? Because if your friend who just died the other day teleported into a room, that might freak you out a little bit. Yeah. Peace. So they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he said to them, "Do you have something here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So if you're ever confused about whether you're talking to a ghost or a real person, break out some food, because that's your scriptural test, right, of what you're dealing with. Okay? There's just all sorts of little practical things in the Bible. We just like gloss right over and just don't appreciate for their beauty, do we, Kevin? No, just go right over them. No, that's how you know. In case you're ever in that situation, now you know, right? It's important stuff. And he said to them, "These are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. I love that verse. I don't know what it means. I wish I was there to see exactly what that was. What did he put in the hookah to make their minds open up just like that? You know what I'm saying? Metaphorically speaking, of course. What did he do? What did it look like? But to the extent that they were still sorting this out, just by the sheer anointing of the Holy Spirit, his personhood, his presence, something, he just helped them lock it all in, open their minds to understand it. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of the Father with you, but stay in the city, and you are clothed with power from on high." And then in verse 50 it says, "When he led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God." So this group of people had observed and taken in an incredible number of events, an incredible number of incredible events, was where I was actually trying to go. Consider this. Up to the final year of Jesus, They'd seen Jesus feed 5,000. They'd seen him feed 4,000. They'd seen him raise a dead girl to life. They'd seen Jesus, Peter at least, saw him pay his taxes with a miracle, pulling a gold coin out of a fish's mouth. Jesus has walked on water. He's healed a man born blind. He was transfigured on probably Mount Hermon, and he has also raised Lazarus from the dead. They got to see his final week, which led up to his crucifixion, and they got to see Jesus clear the temple, possibly a second time, depending upon how we want to look at the events. We see him curse a fig tree, which dies. We see the triumphal entry where the population is welcoming Jesus as Messiah and King into Jerusalem, and the crowds and the people are with him. We see Jesus anointed by a sinful woman. He teaches in the temple. He teaches parables, important parables about the wedding feasts and the tenants. He pronounces 7 woes to the Pharisees. He teaches more parables. On Thursday, of course, he celebrates Passover, institutes the Lord's Supper, and is betrayed by Judas, then arrested, crucified, and now we're at the upper room. And the scripture tells us they had 40 days with him. And John says he taught so many things it would take a room full of books to contain what was disclosed during that 40-day period. Would you drop my volume just a little bit? Because I got nowhere to go. I feel like I'm going to hurt somebody if I get a little emotional or wound up today. Don't want to do that. We're here to help, not hurt. So Jesus opened their minds. So on top of this 40 days, then they get to see Jesus ascend into the heavenlies. I think any one of these things could leave quite an impression on you, right? They got to view many of these events, right? Then he says this, wait. Now I might be ready to just go out of the starting blocks at that point, right? He just went to heaven, flew to heaven, right? You might be, let's go do this Great Commission thing now. He says, no, wait. Wait until the power comes. Now, we looked at that a couple weeks ago. I don't want to spend any more time on it other than a couple of our elders, we were getting together and praying this week, and you know, I got hit with something that I just felt like I needed to encourage our church body with, and that's this. When we switch gears and go from school year into summer, for most of us as adults, doesn't change our work life a whole lot, but things change a little bit, right? Maybe if you got kids, they're doing less. You know, it's a change of seasons, right? There's something about the summer vacation where there's a desire for us to kind of back off and let down. And I just felt to encourage you, spiritually, don't back off, ramp it up. And what I'm saying is rest well, okay? When you rest well, when you cease from labors, when you take some time off, when you decompress, when you do some of the things that are good to do in a change of seasons, do those things, do them well, because it's our spiritual life can kind of get caught in the cultural flow and rhythm, and they're sort of like, oh, it's a letting off time. No, it's not. It's not a letting off time. It's a dig down deep time. A change of seasons is a good time too. You know what? Yeah, I'm going to be a little more purposed in my reading. I'm a little more purposed in my meditation. I'm going to be a little more purposed in talking to the folks that helped me in my spiritual journey. Actually, it's a time for me to focus a little bit more. Amen? That was a free one. That's not part of the message today. It's just, there you go. So, good professional speakers know how to communicate the things that they want to communicate. Jesus frequently employs some really sound communication techniques, particularly in Revelations, where he employs the sandwich method of pat him on the back, poke him in the eye, pat him on the back, right? Y'all heard that? Some of you have had to do this with employees or perhaps your own children. When he's writing to the churches in Revelations, he's communicating with them. He encourages them, connects with them, lets them know how he feels about them, then he corrects something, then he encourages them, right? Great communication technique. Jesus here is throwing out a summary, and it's easy to kind of just use this sort of as a bookend, but I was thinking about this verse and reading in this neighborhood, getting ready for this message today, and I was really struck with how clever Jesus is. Because the things that he's thrown out, just in his final summation, are issues we are dealing with today, and throughout the church ages, the church has dealt with. And he is brilliantly summing up some of the problems that we're going to be facing. And in this just little summary, he's in effect saying, well, do these things, but he's also in effect saying, I'm warning you. I'm telling you to do these things because these things are going to be attacked. These things are going to be misunderstood. These things are going to be misapplied. So it says that he opened their mind to understand scriptures and understand who he was. And then he says, this is what's written, verse 46. This is what's written. Secondly, Christ should suffer. Thirdly, Christ would rise from the dead. Fourthly, repentance. And fifthly, sin. Five final warnings. Every one of these items is an issue of great importance, and to varying degrees, and two or three of them significant degrees, they are issues that the church is dealing with right now. So this is really not a message for those who are outside of the church today. I'm sure you'll hear something about Jesus that'll be helpful to you if that is you, but this is largely a warning to the church, and it fascinates me how many of these things are succinct to what's going on within mainline evangelicalism today. You want to hear what they are? Well, I've just told you, but you want to hear why that these things are issues. I hope your life experience is such that your belief system is so solid that these things aren't a consideration. But trust me, there are people within Christianity as we understand it, even what we would consider mainline Christianity, who are struggling with defining these issues properly, and not defining these issues properly has consequences and implications. Every one of them can be a significant devaluing of the gospel and the person of Jesus himself, sufficient to bring the message of salvation into question if these issues are not properly understood. So Jesus, brilliant, clever, succinct. These aren't just absent words in okay, summing things up, let's hit the main points again. No, he is very purposed in what he's saying, and these are issues we're dealing with today. Number one, let's just put these things under one topic, and this is what I would say are five aspects of the well-intentioned road to error. And the well-intentioned road to error that we're dealing with in our day and time usually centers around compassion and tolerance. We have an unbalanced view of compassion and tolerance that's part of our church discussion these days that we live in. And it is such that the unbalance is so powerful, it really does bring into mind some of the historicity of these truths, some of the validity of these truths, of what we call Christianity. Everything written in the Law and the Prophets, and then Jesus goes on to say this, thus it is written. Five items of great importance, every statement's a warning, the well-intentioned road to error, paved with compassion and tolerance. Everything written in the Law and Prophets. One of the issues that we face today is a misunderstanding of the nature of God, and it's based on a modern worldview. When that misunderstanding begins to take place, there's a flowchart for the conversations and the questions that people start asking. And this is literally how people who used to believe in Christianity as it has been historically defined for centuries begin to leave the faith. And you might say, I can't believe such a thing would happen, until you see dear people that you deeply love begin entertaining thought processes and worldviews that are a departure from historic Christianity. And they're trying to maintain that what they're practicing is Christianity, when in effect, it's devaluing its most important truths. Everything written in the Law and Prophets, thus it is written. So one of course, the first well-intentioned road to error mistake that people start making in order for Satan to get somebody off the path of truth You've got to begin bringing questions into Scripture and our view of Scripture. Jesus said, "What I told you, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Occasionally, you might hear a well-intentioned Christian say something along the lines of, "I just read the New Testament. I just read about Jesus." Doesn't that sound spiritual? Doesn't that sound enlightened? Doesn't that sound, wow, so focused? But Jesus says, one of the final things before he leaves the earth, everything written about me in the law and the prophets. You will never understand Jesus unless you read the Old Testament. You will understand him deeply in a profound way if you read the Gospels and you read what is written about him in the law and the prophets. This is one of the first places where a liberal thought process begins to seep in and speculation begins questioning what we consider historic truths of Christianity. In order to do that, you have to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. Folks, people don't just wake up one day and decide, "I think I'm going to reject Christianity. I'm going to kind of hang on to Jesus and a few of the cool things he said, and you know, Jesus is good and all, but man, the church, man, it's history, it's got all these problems, and all these people, and, you know, and it's a process. And one of the first steps is you got to get that angry Old Testament God out of the way so you can just focus on the New Testament. That's the first step. It doesn't stay there, but that's where it starts. And then secondly, once you begin to devalue the Old Testament and you devalue the truths that are there, that are types and shadows, and there, many of them are things we're not bound to as far as how we live on a daily basis, but they are truths that are revealing who Jesus is. When we devalue it and we put it in a different box and say that it's not important, then the next thing that has to happen is you have to separate Jesus from Paul. Paul wrote most of the New Testament, right? Paul's addressing the problems. Paul is dealing with the issues. How does this thing work on a day-to-day basis? How does this deep cosmological stuff work out with a group of people trying to do life, raise their kids, avoid getting killed by Romans, etc., etc.? Hello? Because when you do that, when you kind of get Jesus off to himself, well, you can say Jesus is cool with all kinds of things because he never brought up this topic or that topic. It's not intellectually honest, but that doesn't mean it doesn't work. So Jesus succinctly saying, be careful, guys. There is going to come a time when they're going to attempt to separate me from what was written in the law and the prophets. Don't put up with it. Incredible foresight. You can't understand him without the Old Testament. And he said, thus it is written about me. So the first place where the slide begins, our understanding of scriptures, and Jesus says, do not separate me from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant. That's where you find the full picture of who I am. Amen? See, everybody wants a piece of Jesus. Right? Until Jesus says things like, eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no part of me. Everybody at the time is like, okay. We might have a better vantage point to answer that question. But again, Jesus says harsh things. I heard someone the other day say something along the lines of, well, the harsh sayings in the New Testament are contained in a certain place, and you know, so we're just not going to read that book. And then, well, I found this thing in Luke, and it's Jesus describing what happens when a person leaves this life. And he says, there's a rich man, and there was a beggar named Lazarus. And the rich man enjoyed good things in life, but he was cold and indifferent. He didn't love God, and he didn't love his fellow man. And he was in a place of suffering. And across a great, unsearchable, unreachable fixed chasm. No way anything's going back and forth between these two places. There was a place where the beggar who believed in God and loved God was in a place of rest. And Abraham was attending him. And the rich man yells across the chasm and says, "I am in suffering. Please send the beggar to put a drop of water on my tongue." And what does Jesus say that Abraham tells him? "Oh yeah, we're so sorry you're suffering." Wow, what a horrible thing to be in a place of torment. No, Abraham says, no, you can't leave. What's happened to you is unchangeable. It can't be undone. You're where you are, and Lazarus is where he is. "Well, I got five brothers. Please send somebody to tell them." And Abraham says, "Well, they have the law and the prophets, just like both of you did. They have their own decisions to make, but you made yours. And now you're in a place that can't be changed, can't be undone." Oh, gosh, Jesus, that's pretty harsh. It would be more harsh not to tell you the truth, not to tell you that your choices and how you choose to live in this life will affect your eternity. It is more cruel, it is less compassionate, and it is less tolerant than it would be to tell you the truth. Secondly, second way we devalue, or Satan attempts to devalue, historic Christianity, attempts to bring things into speculation, attempts to cast doubt on Scripture, doubt on the work of Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is very clear, Christ had to suffer. Christ should suffer. I hope you're sitting here today and you're wondering, I kind of thought it was the point that he had to suffer and die for our sins. I hope that's where your head is, right? I hope that's where we are as a group. Sadly, within what we consider mainline Christianity, there are groups that debate whether that actually accurately represents the character of God. And it's based on this speculative premise. And again, it goes back to this divide of, well, there's the Old Testament mean God, and then there's the New Testament nice Jesus. And they're so different. How could they be connected in any meaningful way? You all want to hear a great word? This is a $5 theologian's word. You ready? Phrase: penal substitutionary atonement. Yeah. Thought-provoking, isn't it? And this is the understanding, the traditional Christian understanding, that sin required judgment. The wages of sin is death. The sin of humanity, every sin committed from the beginning of time until the end of this age, every transgression against God's holiness has to be accounted for, and it has to be paid for. Well, if God's good and he's a loving God, why would he dispense wrath and suffering on Jesus? In order to devalue sin, in order for man to push God off the throne of control and authority within his own life, in order to devalue sin and move the boundaries out so anything goes and you can live life as you want according to the choices that you want to make, according to the boundaries that you want to live by, in order to devalue sin, you have to devalue the price of atonement. It didn't need that. Was that really necessary? See, here's one of the dilemmas. We want to understand God within our own mind to our own satisfaction, because humanly, it's very difficult for us to understand that the same being can say, "I'm going to wipe cities, even races, off the face of the map," in the Old Testament, for instance. It's hard for us to say that God, he is a good God, a loving God, a merciful God, and yet he dispensed his wrath and anger in order to save people. If he was a good God, he would have done it some other way. our inability to contain a range of emotions is not God's problem. Just because we can't grasp it or understand it humanly. Because seriously, I mean, I got a kid, right? Whom I love. And yet, if judgment was required, am I so holy that I would deliver the wrath necessary to judge her sin? I'm not there. I'm not God. And that's the whole point. And just because we can't grasp that range of emotions does not mean it's not true. It just means you want a God you can understand. And guess what? At the end of the day, I don't want a God I can understand. And I don't want a God I can fit in my own mind. It is the height of arrogance. It's never couched that way, and I'm sure that's not the active thought process in people's minds when they get to this point. But honestly, it's the height of arrogance. As if to say, you know what the character of God should be based on your life experience of 30 or 40 years on planet Earth. And you go read the book of Job to see God's views on that, right? Honestly, like, seriously, were you there when I hung and framed the heavens and the earth? I don't think so. But Christ, cleverly, with foresight, saying, they're going to try to make my suffering inconsequential. Don't let them do that. It was absolutely necessary, and I did it willingly. I did it before the foundation of the world. I did it when I stepped into real time and space, in chronology and time, when the time was right, when God had framed circumstances so Jesus could step into the world so that he could redeem those born under the law, that we might not bear the penalty of the law. Amen? Christ should suffer. Ephesians chapter 2 says, in our sins, we were by nature objects of his wrath. Mm-hmm. Unlimited love, unlimited holiness. Two broad ranges we can't humanly completely understand, but that is part of who God is. Thirdly, how do we exit orthodoxy? How do we devalue historic Christianity? We diminish the need for Christ to rise from the dead. This is less discussed, I'll be honest, but at the same time, this is an ongoing discussion in the liberal side of Christianity. And it all, again, plays back to, if you're going to devalue sin and you want to loosen the boundaries, you got to devalue the price of the atonement. You got to devalue what it costs. Now, John, the apostle of love, Peter, James, and John, in 1 John 4 says, test the spirits. If they don't say that Jesus came in the flesh, they're not from God. And it's a little obscure wording in our modern vernacular. We don't fully grasp this, but what he's alluding to, what he's saying is, if somebody's preaching a gospel that said Jesus didn't come from heaven and become flesh and die in the flesh, they're not from God. Yep. So Jesus, with foresight, again saying, they're going to try to diminish and devalue my suffering, and they're going to diminish or devalue the physical resurrection. Did he really die? He was just kind of maybe, you know, kind of unconscious? Or they say, well, you know, our view of God's wrath being poured out, it's inaccurate, and so, you know, he did come back from the dead, but, you know, did he really absorb the wrath of God? No, I don't think so. He came in the flesh, folks. He died in the body. It was a literal, physical resurrection. He ate fish. Now we know. I'm kind of hungry now. Had some Cheerios, but a little protein. Yeah, a little protein sounds good. All right. Everything written in the law and prophets, Jesus says, do not let them separate me from the law and prophets. You won't understand me without it. Do not let them diminish my suffering. Do not let them diminish the value of the resurrection, the literal physical value. Jesus came in the flesh. This is the great mystery of Christianity, is that somehow Jesus did all that he did within his humanity. If he did it out of his divine privilege, he would not have been the last Adam and would not have been an adequate sacrifice. He was tempted in every way. He was perfectly obedient as a human. It didn't mean his divine identity was lost, but the Bible does say in Philippians 2 that he did not consider his equality with God something to be forcibly held onto. It says he took on the form of a servant. He gave up that privilege. He gave up that identity. He didn't give it up in the real sense, but in the functional sense of, think about it, folks. Every miracle he did, he didn't do out of his divine privilege as the Son of God. He did it as a perfectly obedient human. Underneath the direction and power of the Holy Spirit, which puts a big bar on every single one of our lives, to say, maybe we should step up our game. Hello? Maybe we should rethink this. Maybe this is just more amazing than we ever thought. I'm smiling because I'm thinking of Cindy and Barbie going to pray for someone on one of the mission trips. Literal transformative healing within just a few hours. And you know, if that happened in America and they were at a Pentecostal church, we'd have bought them a tent and a van. Man, we'd have gone all over the Cindy and Barbie's healing campaigns, healing shows. God still does great stuff. He needs us to show up to do it. All right, fourthly, repentance. 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 Hot, hard preaching that asks you to change your life in response to the gospel. Not so God will like you better, not so that you could be a good Christian, not so that you could stand approved before God, because only Jesus does that for you, but to say the gospel asks us to repent and change our hearts, our minds, and our life. There should be something different about us. Be something markedly different about our life before Jesus, after Jesus. Repentance. We've made it too easy, folks. This is what scares me. There's liberal churches where their theology is so liberal and their view of Scripture is so flawed, functionally they're not even part of Christianity at large. I know that's harsh, but that's the truth. But within Bible-believing Christians, there's big pockets where we don't deal with the hard issues. We don't ask the questions, the hard moral questions that inevitably will come. We try to avoid them. Well, guess what? They'll pop up and get you. Repentance. We are changed, folks. We live life differently. Read the letters. Read how Paul describes this. Read how our actions and our choices should be different. Repentance. Jesus says, preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. So at some point, in addition to them trying to separate me from the law and the prophets and saying that my suffering was not really important, that it was not what our outdated mode of Christianity has viewed it to be. No, I did suffer, and I did it for a reason. And thirdly, they're going to try to devalue the physical appearance of my ministry and my death and my resurrection. And thirdly, he's going to say they're going to bring repentance into question, folks. This is important. Don't forget it. It's not Christianity without it. Take one of these things out and you begin to redefine Christianity. Hello? Repentance. Similar note, sin. A warning. They're going to want to devalue the nature of sin. They're going to want to say it's something other than what it is. Don't be fooled. When we understand the price of the atonement, when we understand, for whatever reason, when God said, we're going to fix this sin problem, that God offered the most valuable thing that he had to fix the sin problem. Yes. Evidence is his love. Absolutely, right? Reveals his character. It also says something about the nature of sin. That is far more horrible, far more conniving, far more malicious, far more malignant, far more dark than we give it credit. If we begin to underestimate it, then we need to be reminded that Jesus paid everything. God the Father offered the most precious and valuable thing he had as the antidote to sin, which reveals God's character, but also says something about the nature of sin itself. Remove one of these ingredients, remove two of these ingredients, and this is the path many go down as they leave the faith. And we need to be clear on these issues. We need to be able to answer their questions. We need to not buckle when the social justice warriors are burning your house down on social media. It's interesting. We're at a time I'm using sarcasm here to compare our persecution by the social media crowd or mob to real persecution's probably laughable.
Yeah.
Right? In one of the little villages that we work in Peru, it's in the mountains outside Cusco. It's in Rachi. Some of you have been there. Many of you have been to the church service next to the market. And one of the last times I was there, I was in a conversation with one of the older ladies that was there. And when the church was being built and started, they ran her out of town and they literally threatened to burn her house down. The persecution was that real. There's no non-Catholic presence in that area. And folks, it's not just flesh and blood that wants the gospel out of a place, right? It's powers we don't see or completely understand using human instrumentality, but literally, when you get to meet a person who literally was told, we're going to burn your house down if you don't stop this church, it puts some of this into some perspective, right? Mm-hmm. Christians are suffering en masse around the world, and we're largely insulated from it. And I think if we were forced to wrap our head around some of these things, it would change how we do Christianity in the West. Hello? Now, we give and we support world missions, and that's good, and God's never going to forget that, but it's a lot going on in our world. Amen? All right, we're done. Let's stand up. My wife and I have had lots of discussions lately about some of the sensibilities within certain sectors of those who would say they're within mainline Christianity, mainline evangelicalism. And just, wow, man, every generation has its changes and challenges and things that we have to be ready for. But Jesus succinctly warned us ahead of time of all these things, all these issues, knew what was coming. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to gather and to hear and to understand. And Lord, sometimes we don't have great answers for people in our life, and we see them departing from the faith, or we see them questioning and struggling, and sometimes all we can do is pray. And so Holy Spirit, we ask you to hear our prayers for those that are struggling, for those we care about that are usually out of hurt or offense have begun to question in a way that's gone beyond just questions. It's really beginning to deeply damage their life. And so, Father, we thank you that Jesus warned us. We thank you that there are things he said were going to come and we need to be ready for them. And so, Father, we thank you. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Holy Spirit, we just welcome you here.